I've recently joined Westcroft Leisure Centre, mainly to make use of their gym. I was surprised to find that it's really quite dauntingly high-tech. Not only does the equipment need a 5-minute or 10-minute lesson just to know what button to press to get going, but you have to be able to find your way around the website, which offers a host of exercise plans and classes from which you can choose to suit your particular needs. And to get started, you've got to enter onto the system an accurate personal profile, your age, your current exercise regime, if you have one, how many times you plan to visit the gym each week, etc., etc. And then you need to state your goal in joining the gym. This could be weight loss, building muscle, general fitness, trim and tone, etc., etc. And once you've done all that, the website will come up with several programs suitable to help you meet your chosen goal. And you decide which one most appeals to you, and off you go. Now, the trouble with going to a gym, as I've discovered over the years, is that once you've been going for a few weeks, and perhaps seen some results, it becomes harder to keep going. You have other demands in your time, some of them more attractive. The program you've been given becomes repetitive and boring. The effort needed to get yourself out and onto those machines becomes greater. And it's very tempting to slacken off or just give up. Well, Westcroft, who incidentally have paid me nothing for this advertising, have tried hard to find ways to help you keep going. You can change your program regularly to introduce variety. There's a wide range of machines, some not as technical as others, and some of them are mainly for fun. Others will give you an intense workout in a short space of time, so you've really got no excuse for saying that you don't have the time. And there's also an optional points system. And the way this works is that once you've chosen an input, a monthly exercise program, the computer sets you a points total that will be achieved if you stick to the program, and this supposedly will encourage you to keep on going and aiming higher. Well, I've already fallen behind, I have to say, but I shall go back. I'll go back next week. Well, as with the gym, so with life, and more particularly with faith. Once you've set yourself a goal, you need some incentives or motivators to keep yourself going towards that goal. And in the passage from 2 Corinthians that we heard earlier, the Apostle Paul talks about his main goal in life and his primary motivator. So, for the love of God, which incidentally is my theme today in our series on true blasphemy, you may like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 15, if you've got a Bible, or get a Bible if you want one. And you'll find the passage begins right at the bottom of page 1160. And in that passage, Paul states that his whole life was directed towards one goal, which was to please the Lord. He's already written in the earlier chapters about the sufferings and hardships he endured in pursuit of this goal. Suffering and difficulties that could have caused many of us to give up long before if we'd had to undergo them. But in verse 14, he describes what motivates him to keep going. It isn't a point system. It is quite simply the love of God shown in Christ. He says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." I've quite often puzzled over exactly what Paul means here when he talks about Christ's love, or the love of Christ, as some translations have it. And I sometimes wondered whether it meant the love which Christ has shown us, or the love that Paul had and his followers had for Christ. But having looked at one or two commentaries, I'm clear now that the Greek shows us that it's Christ's love towards us that Paul is talking about here. A love so great that it demands from us a loving response of service to him. Now, how do we know that Christ, and therefore God, since Jesus Christ is God, how do we know that Christ and God love every one of us? We know it because he's told us so repeatedly in the Bible, and his actions backed it up. God's love was shown above all in Jesus' death on the cross. One of the clearest expressions of this can be found in the passage that David preached on last Sunday, which is Ephesians chapter 2, where verse 4 says, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins." And Jesus didn't go reluctantly to his death. He died willingly for our sake, to take on himself the punishment that we deserved for our sins. He said this himself in Matthew 20, verse 28. "The Son of Man," he said, and that's a title by which he sometimes spoke about himself, "the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." His death on the cross was the whole purpose of his life. And this is why John chapter 3, verse 16 is deservedly the most famous verse in the Bible. "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have our everlasting life." I wonder how many of you like poetry. Well, I really like poetry. So if you don't like it, you'll have to forgive me for a moment. But there's a poem by the 17th century poet George Herbert that some of you will know. And for me, it speaks brilliantly and movingly of God's love, grace, and forgiveness towards us. And it's done in the form of an imagined dialogue between Christ, who's simply referred to in the poem as love, and ourselves. It goes like this. "Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me and sweetly inquired if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat." I want to say a few words at this point about love and how it relates to our feelings. Our society puts so much emphasis on feelings that if you don't have an experience of God's love washing over you, it may be hard to believe in it. You may think there's something wrong with you that you don't feel that. But the Christian faith isn't fundamentally about feeling good or having experiences. It's about the reality, which is expressed in the Bible and grasped by faith, of what God has done for us in Jesus, and about how we should respond. Yes, it's great if you do have an ongoing strong sense of God's love for you, and I certainly don't want to knock that. But I personally don't. And I think that we all have different personalities. Some are more feeling than others. And I think this can affect how we feel about God. And even the most feeling people amongst us will have difficult or sad times when God seems far away, and we wonder what he's doing in our lives. At such times, continuing to believe that God loves us becomes essentially an act of the will, something we have to consciously choose to believe, even if our feelings seem to yell quite the opposite. Jesus' loving self-sacrifice for our salvation was always near the forefront of Paul's mind and a constant spur to him to respond in loving service, even perhaps when he was being whipped or thrown out of town or badly spoken of. I like the way that J.B. Phillips puts verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "The very spring of our actions is the love of Christ. We look at it like this. If one died for all men, then in a sense they all died. And his purpose in dying for them is that their lives should now be no longer lived for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for them." In other words, Because Jesus showed his immense love by dying for us, in order to bear the punishment that our sins deserved, then once we have put our faith in him, we have, in a sense, died with him. And now we have to live a new life for him. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. Again, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Putting our trust in Christ is only the beginning of the new life. We've now become a child of God. Jesus comes to dwell within us by his Holy Spirit, promising that he'll never leave us or forsake us, which is in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. He's our companion for life, and no matter what we go through, nothing can separate us from his love, Romans 8, verse 35. But he is also our King in heaven, and we need to give him that position in our lives as well. We must live, as Paul did, with the goal of pleasing him. So, how do we do that? How do we know what pleases him? The Bible's a place to find answers to that question, in the Old Testament as well as the New. The prophet Micah said more than 2,500 years ago, "What does the Lord require of you? But to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." So a lot of what's wrapped up in pleasing God is about showing self-giving love to others. But for Paul, such love for others also meant telling them about Jesus and the salvation that he offers. In verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we didn't get as far as in the reading, Paul describes himself and his companions as ambassadors for Christ. Now, if you're anything like me, you find it all too easy to give mental assent to such statements, but then forget about them when you get out of church and do nothing much about it. But real discipleship is a daily decision. Are we willing to be open and available to God so that we can hear what he might want us to do and to be used by him? And this does mean spending time with him in prayer and Bible study on a regular basis, bringing to him the joys and concerns of our own lives, and giving him a chance to communicate with us. Over 50 years ago, there was a man called David who became pastor of a church in Pennsylvania, which in his first year there grew from 50 to 250 members. So life was good. He seemed successful as a pastor, wasn't ready for any change in his own life. But one evening he was watching television when he heard the question, "Do you have any idea how much time you're allowing your brain and therefore your life to be influenced by someone else?" "How much time do I spend in front of that screen every night?" he wondered. "A couple of hours at least. What would happen, Lord, if I sold that television set and spent that time praying? What would happen if I spent 2 hours every single night in prayer?" Well, as you can imagine, his mind raised objections. He was tired at night. He needed the relaxation. He needed the television to keep in touch with popular culture. But in the end, he sold the television and learnt to pray. And because it is hard to keep praying for 2 hours solid, he added in systematic Bible study. David's decision to sell the television produced a radical change in him. The more time he spent with God, the easier it was for God to speak to him. And one night he was walking around at home praying when his eyes caught a picture on the cover of a magazine. It showed seven members of a New York gang who were on trial for murder. David experienced God's love for them and felt compelled to go to New York to attend the trial so that he could share the good news of Jesus with them. Sounds mad, doesn't it? But that moment changed his life. He did go to New York and disrupted the court proceedings. He was handcuffed and escorted out of the courtroom, which meant that his picture was all over the New York newspapers. And it turned out that those pictures gave him acceptance on the street. David moved to New York and began sharing the message of Jesus with gang members and addicts, and he saw many lives turned round. He founded a program called Teen Challenge, with the purpose of sharing the gospel, providing a place to live for gang members who'd changed, and shaping new lives to live for Jesus Christ. And so, 50-plus years later, there are well over 200 Teen Challenge centers worldwide. And some of you, I'm sure, will have read something of David Wilkerson's story in his book, The Cross and the Switchblade, especially if you're of my sort of vintage. Well, obviously, we're not all David Wilkersons, and maybe spending 2 hours every night in prayer and Bible study sounds like a very big ask indeed, especially if we have a demanding job, a family, and other commitments. But what this story illustrates is that if we make regular communication with God a priority, if we put him as the focus of our lives, as Paul did, he can communicate with us and use us. Now, there's a strange thing about the love of God. Once we start to respond and open ourselves up to it, open ourselves up to him, we begin, however feebly, to reflect that love to others. My first experience of that was soon after I became a Christian in my teens, as did my sister at almost the same time, because I was amazed to discover that my mother was feeling drawn towards genuine faith because of the love that she said we were now showing her. And this despite the number of times I spectacularly failed to show her love as I would have liked. I'm sure that many of us have had similar feedback. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. And I believe experiences large and small, such as I described, are evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. I would say that for all my many faults and failings, I often feel a concern for other people that, quite frankly, is alien to my own selfish nature and can only come from God. I said earlier that we shouldn't be ruled by our feelings in relation to being aware of God's love, and I would say the same is true about our love for God and for other people. Speaking personally, as I've already indicated, most of the time I don't consciously feel within myself a surge of emotional warmth, either from God or towards God. My feelings can be affected by how well I slept last night, whether my work or other tasks are going well, whether I'm feeling stressed or have had a disagreement with someone, or a million other things. There have been times when I felt that God was close and sensed his love. But I think that for most of our waking hours, for most of us, love is less a feeling and more, as I said before, an act of will, or perhaps an attitude of the mind and heart that chooses to be open to God and his leading on a daily basis, as David Wilkerson was. When we make those choices, we shall find that God meets us more than halfway. He loved us before the foundation of the world, and he longs for us to walk closely with him day by day. So perhaps the question becomes, do we really want to do that? We don't have to start big, like David Wilkerson. Last weekend, Irene Mandry gave a talk to the women's group WASPs about Dorcas, a Christian woman whose story appears in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 to 43. Dorcas was described there as always doing good and helping the poor. Irene gently challenged us to consider how we, as Christian women, could similarly do good and help others in the communities to which we belong, whether they be St. Pat's, our local neighbourhood, our work situation, or our local borough. What she said was, of course, as relevant to men as to women. We all have gifts, abilities, experiences, and perhaps money or possessions that could, if we're willing, be used to serve other people. Our gifts and skills may be as varied as financial or legal expertise, enjoyment of DIY, management skills, cooking, gardening, knitting, talking. I sometimes so envy people who can just talk when I think, what am I going to say in various situations? People who can talk to other people can be a real blessing. And of course, listening is also a real blessing that we can give to other people. But these are just a few. There are many more. We may not be able to change the world, but we could make the world a happier place for at least one or two people in our area. And by so doing, we could also earn the right to tell them about Jesus. In closing, I'm just going to pose a few questions for us to consider in silence, and then I'll finish with a prayer. So the first question is, have I responded to the love of God as shown in Jesus and invited him into my life? Am I consciously seeking to live as a disciple of Jesus day by day? Am I actually ready to be an ambassador for him? Do I want to tell others about him? And is there someone I know or that I could get to know to whom I could be a channel of God's love and mercy? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us in sending Jesus to die for our sins. We pray that you will help us to truly live for you. Please show us what we might have to offer in service to others, and help us to walk closely with you day by day, so that we may hear your promptings to show love and mercy and to tell others about you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.